The book of Daniel, chapter 3. The book of Daniel, chapter 3, as we continue through Daniel today. Now, again, exciting stuff here in this book for us today. Once again, have we maximum light up here? We have any more light shine in this area? My eyesight, a nice little bulb there would be really good. But anyway, we'll see how we do. I'm going to have to get a Bible with print this size soon, I think. You know what? And as I told you before, these three levels, they're good sometimes, but man, they can be confusing. I want to see you, I look here. I want to see there, I look there. I want to see there, I look there. But the problem is sometimes when I want to look there, I look there, there. And it's pretty confusing, let me tell you. Anyway, so bear with me if you see me going, that means all the wires, everything's crossing. Daniel chapter 3 is exciting. Now again, before we launch out into Daniel chapter 3, it doesn't really make sense, Daniel chapter 3, unless we take a minute to look back at what went before in Daniel chapter 2. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, we had Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had a dream, and he was looking for his wise men and his astrologers to tell the dream what it was about. But you see, the problem was he didn't know. He couldn't remember the dream. And so he had a problem. Daniel was also a wise man in the area. He wasn't an astrologer, but he was a wise man that had been taken out of his homeland, Israel, and brought as a captive. And all of them were going to be killed if they could not find the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Do you remember that? We did it last week. Yes. And it was a dream. In the dream, of course, Daniel wound up sharing it with him, the dream that the king said, yes, that's the dream I had. The dream was of an image, a giant statue with the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the belly of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And so, well, that's exactly it. Now, of course, Daniel went on to give the interpretation and to explain the dream. And of course, you remember we saw that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. He said, you are the head of gold. And of course, the head is always the most powerful, right? And the head of gold, we're going to see certain metals. We looked at that last week, and they're regressing in their power or whatever. The head of gold. You are the head of gold. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar's empire was known to be the Babylonian Empire. Perhaps nothing has ever equaled it in the world since. The most powerful empire ever in existence in the world. It was what you'd call an absolute monarchy. Or, as I told you last week, still didn't discover, I think it's the difference between the British and the American translation of the word hegemony or hegemony or hegemony, which means all power in the hands of one man, total and absolute control. Babylon had that, Nebuchadnezzar had that as the leader of Babylon. You're the head of gold, that's your dream, there you go. Oh, well then, but you see, you're not going to last forever, oh great king, and then after you is going to come another empire, the Medo-Persian or the Medo-Persian Empire, and they are the chest and arms of brass or bronze, interchangeable, whichever version you have. And so, at any rate, that's going to take over. And of course, you know, arms and chest of silver. Did I say bronze? My apologies. Of silver. Thank you, brother. Of silver. Arms and chest of silver. Now, again, of course, you'll see two arms because you got Medo-Persian Empire. And he's explaining all this to him. And then he comes to the belly of brass. And of course, our belly of brass, yes, our bronze, as I said. And there you have the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great that took over from the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the next one, the legs of iron, would be the Roman Empire that took over and defeated the Greeks. And the Romans came into power. And you have two legs of iron. And the reason you have two legs is because if you know history much, you know that eventually the Roman Empire was divided between Rome and Constantinople. the Byzantium Empire in the east, and of course Rome, the west, the division of the Roman Empire. Now, we looked last week, and I'm not going to deliberate at any great length over it. If it's confusing to somebody, get last week's message, or go and pick some stuff up and study on this, and you'll discover it all. It's very, very exciting. The aspect of prophecy here, of course, is so exciting. But you find that he also mentions in the dream that there was the feet of iron and clay. 10 toes, a mixture of iron and clay. Iron was the Roman Empire. What's this 10 toes mixture of iron and clay? And there's no real mention of it here. It really stops at the Roman Empire. Now, you know, of course, that everything that we're doing with when we're dealing with prophecy has to do with Israel and Jesus Christ's return. Well, you see, of course, because it's relating to Israel, you know that during the time of the Roman Empire in 70 AD, the whole thing in Israel was shut down. The temple was destroyed, and of course, you know, the Jews were scattered throughout the entire world, so there's no more Israel. Scattered and absolutely destroyed, and the people all spread all over the whole wide world. Now, well, the interesting thing is, if you know your history, you know that in 1948, an amazing event took place, and that is the Jews were returned to their homeland. Sadly, I think perhaps it took places like Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Belsenbergen and Dachau and the concentration camps of Nazi Germany in an attempt to destroy and obliterate and eliminate the Jewish people, that the world, for the first time, felt a sympathy towards the Jews. And actual fact, opened the way, and not very easily at the beginning. They had to struggle, of course, to get back their homeland. But they went back in droves and they returned to the land in 1948. Now, as far as the Bible and prophecy is concerned, really, God's time clock begins to tick once again. It ended and we heard no further information here in Daniel when you got down to the Roman Empire, when he described that. He just left the other open. Well, this next empire is a mixture of iron and clay. What was iron? Iron was the Roman Empire. And notice all of these empires, as I said, there's a regression in the metals, but there's also a regression in the powers. They're not as strong as they were. The absolute monarchy of Nebuchadnezzar became, under the Medo-Persians, became a, if you like, constitutional monarchy. And then, of course, it went all the way down to Rome was like a senate where there was all kinds of people giving their opinions. Even Alexander didn't hold all power in his own hands. His was, what was it? Yes, an oligarchy, a group of people around him to steer him as he led them in military conquest. But the Romans had a Senate, so even though these Caesars considered themselves gods, they were always answerable to these other bunch of people that were sitting in the Senate, and the regression was taking place. But the time clock stopped, and of course we know that 1948, it starts ticking again because the Jews return to their homeland. Now, it's interesting, of course, we're coming to the final empire here that we have, and that is the 10 toes of iron and clay. That's a mixture of iron, the standards of Rome and the old great Roman Empire, but mixed with clay. If anybody knows anything about that, they would know that clay and iron would not mix well together. Makes sense, you know. It would be a very unsteady base to stand upon, the mixture of iron and clay. And so, of course, we know that, you know, as time progressed, then 1948, not much time, 2 years later. 2 years later, what happened? Well, the EEC, you had the Treaty of Rome, where they set up the European Economic Community. And I was a boy, or not a boy, young man in Ireland, the EEC. And that was the European Economic Community. And when they established it in Rome, they established it and they spoke of it as the 10 nations of Europe. A 10-nation confederation was what they were after. Well, of course, the whole world, biblically, and everything sat up and went, wow, 10 nations, 10 European nations. Wow, this is lining up with biblical prophecy. My goodness, the 10 toes. The treaty of what? Rome. Iron and clay. Now, time has progressed, and we became 12 nations, and everybody was scratching their head. Oh, there's 10. There's 12 now. 14, 18, 21. I think there's about 28 today. But you know, and then somebody says, well, how come then it's 10-nation confederation? Well, oh yeah, they call themselves, in the Treaty of Rome, they call themselves the Big Ten. When I went back to Ireland this summer, I discovered, and Ireland's doing well, like I told you last time right now, the economy has come up and lots of things are happening again there that are good. But in actual fact, everybody knows that Europe is controlled by a handful. You may have all these other countries, but really, you know, the Germans certainly so strong in Europe today. They may not have won Europe militarily, but they certainly have a very strong grip on it financially right now and are dictating the pace to many of the other countries. Now, they have along with them other nations that are attached to them that are the stronger ones, that are calling the shots. Could it be? Could it be, I'm going to just throw this out there, that by the end, there are multiple nations all involved, but you have 10 strong nations leading the thing. That could add up too, because if you think of it, it says iron and clay, and they don't mix very well. Again, a lesser leadership. This mixture of all these people with all their opinions, all sharing, and so not that unity that you would find. And of course, this is the final word. We are a little bit in conjecture there, and I don't want to get into, well, here's my opinion on it, and I think this, and I think that, and the other thing. I don't know how this is going to work out. But the one thing that is important to get is that when he gives all the dream and he gives all these empires, I hope you got a kind of a grasp on that. You can go back and look at it from last week or take it from another time if you want to, or from some others. There are many Bible studies on this. But what's really interesting was in the dream, when he gets all these things and all this dream right down to the 10 toes, and like we talked about the post-1948 return of the Jews to Israel and the forming of Israel again, and how that all seems to line up so very much with Holy Scripture, then you know, the interesting thing is that he says at the end of his dream, he tells him, and then there was a rock, he tells Nebuchadnezzar. There was a rock cut without hands. It came rolling down from the mountain, and it struck the image, and it struck the image in its feet, and it annihilated it totally. Now, the rock, again, of course, being Jesus. We see that all the way through, God leading them through the wilderness, the rock of our salvation. Again, we went through all of that last time, and we see that all of these major world empires will come to an end, and they will all be destroyed by this rock, not cut with hands, that will come and obliterate all the world empires. And in verse 47 of chapter 2 of Daniel, we read, when the king heard this, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. That's where it ended. Now, get the picture again now. How it ended for Nebi, for old Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I don't know about these Medes and Persians and Greeks and Romans and all this stuff. But I do know what? Did you say again? Excuse me? I am the head of gold? Now, he must have surely liked that. I'm the head of gold. I'm the head, and I'm gold. And so, you know, no question about it. That's what he's reflecting on. Because as we move into chapter 3 today, you jump 20 years. 20 years pass by. And we now come to chapter 3 today, and Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, is saying something like, Daniel, I love this, I love the dream, I'm the king of kings, I'm the absolute, I'm gold, I'm the absolute monarch. But he gets to thinking, who says this has to end? I don't know if I kind of like the bit about me just being the head of gold. My image will be an image of all gold. Medo-Persians, who are they? What are you talking about? Grecians? Romans? I don't know anything about that. I am the absolute monarch. And so again here, pride. He's lifted up with pride. It's 20 years later, and he decides, and I'm giving you the heads up, that he's going to build an image of himself to raise in the plains of Dura. And that image will be not a head of gold, but all gold. An empire that will live forever and never be replaced by anyone else. Chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Excuse me. Now, this here, look at this here. It says that the height of this thing was 60 cubits. This was huge. The very platform of it was 40 cubits, and or 40 feet, I think, if you bring it out in feet, and about 90 feet, 60 cubits, the height of the statue made of gold, the image of himself made of gold. And he said, my empire is going to last forever. This God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is not going to get his way. I'm going to be the one who will rule forever, forever and ever, and everybody must bow down to me, said Nebuchadnezzar. So watch it. Here it goes. Chapter 3, verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the rat traps and the administrators and the... What do you wanted rat traps for? I don't know. Oh, sorry. Those lights are just terrible. Satraps. Satraps are leaders, by the way, in case you're going, what the heck is a satrap? A satrap are leaders, and the leaders are the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and that and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So you see why I had to give you chapter 2. So you get to, we're moving on into chapter 3, the image of himself all made of gold, and at the sound of the music all would bow down. And verse 6, whoever would not fall down, whosoever does not fall down and worship, shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at the sound of the music, everybody would bow. Now I think it's interesting, I'm not going to deliberate very long over it, but the interesting thing is that at the sound of the music, music can be used, can it not, as such an influence for great good, but also for great evil. The various means by which we worship the Lord through music can be taken and turned and used to worship the devil. There's no question about that. And that's why we know from Ezekiel that Satan, Lucifer, was the worship leader in heaven. In fact, you know, it says that he was actually, Ezekiel tells us that he himself was actually like a pipe organ. And he had timbrels in his hands. So Lucifer, the worship leader in heaven, music can be so deadly. And if you look at how music has often been used to incite people, you know, even the thunderous drums and music of people who are being incited to rebel, to fight, to war. I mean, even the Nazis had their big bands and their thunderous music and their Wagnerian, you know, Ride of the Valkyries and all that powerful, thunderous music that drummed them up into a crazy state. I saw it in Ireland. The loyalists would walk out with what they call lambeg drums. And a lambeg drum was a huge drum. And there were shoulder straps, and you'd strap it on. And the drum went right out in front of these long sticks, like bamboos, and they lashed the drums. Wow, when they'd walk through villages and places, they'd whip people up into a frenzy. And all you needed was somebody to come and speak against those people. And boy, with the sound of the drum and the rabble-rousing, the music, boy, people would be driven absolutely crazy. That's even true today. I think we've got to be a little bit careful with a lot of the type of music today, you know. Even some of the bands like to, they find it interesting and they like to sort of associate with the devil, don't they? you know, when Black Sabbath. You know, you got, and there are other ones today. I'm not even up to date with this, but you know, you think even Kiss, K-I-S-S. Take a look at the sign when it's written. You see the two lightning signs of the SS, the Schutzstaffel in Germany. SS, very same symbol. You know, which was a symbol of murder and of death. And of course, you know, they're up there. And some of these guys are Osborne or whatever his name is. And I used to think maybe some of this sometimes was a little overboard when I heard it first. You know, oh, it's a bit heavy. But you know what I found real interesting? The last album I ever bought, music album. I really used to be buying albums all the time from the time of my brother and Buddy Holly. And he used to play the drums. My brother, he fancied himself like Buddy Holly, you know, and you know, Peggy Sue and all the songs. At any rate, I bought lots of albums, you know. And the last one I ever bought was back in 1967. I didn't buy them very much after that. But the last one I bought was Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. And you know that one, the Beatles. Well, here's something that isn't kind of amusing. That's actually quite serious. Wait till you hear this. I was amazed when I saw it. Really amazed. And I don't know, maybe there's no significance in it, but how dangerous music can be. You take the cover of the Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band album and check it out to find out how many occultists are on the front of it. John Lennon picked the pictures of the people that would go into that. And there are several occultists, even Jane Mansfield, who was decapitated in a car accident, who was a well-known occultist, and several others. But here's what's really interesting. I discovered on the cover of that album, you have a guy called, tucked away in a corner, you can hardly see him, Aleister Crowley. Aleister Crowley was the guy who wrote the Satanic Bible. He's the guy who actually, you know, you know, do what thou wilt. It's the whole of the law. Do what you want to do yourself. It's the whole of the law. A kind of rebellion. Well, he's right in there, along with others, occultists that are known in that album. Isn't that interesting? He was a man who was directly linked to Satan himself, and he's right on the cover. And here's what's also fascinating. John Lennon said, it was 20 years ago today, he wrote in his song, that Sergeant Pepper taught the band to play. Well, you know, Sergeant Pepper, John Lennon was asked on a television program, who's Sergeant Pepper? And he said, Aleister Crowley, the known Satanist. Check it out. This isn't fantasy stuff. This is absolutely true. Aleister Crowley. I thought it was interesting. John Lennon, 20 years ago today, taught the band to play. You know, John Lennon started learning guitar at a young age. He was born in 1940. This was 1967. He started learning guitar. It was 20 years ago today, Sergeant Pepper taught the band to play. Now, let me just say on the heels of all that, that could all be just, you know, I don't know, coincidence or whatever, I don't know. But isn't it interesting on an album of that whole era, that whole time, when everybody just, hey, free love, let go, that the number one Satanist, the man who wrote the Satanic Bible and who led legions astray, is right there on the front of the album. Again here, yeah, amazing, but again, my point being today that I do think we've got to be careful with the stuff that we let in through the eye gate and the ear gate, because we've really come to a place where we say, oh, don't be going over the top, that's just too much. See, what I presented to you today is not some kind of pie-in-the-sky stuff. It's practical. It's actually true. You're kind of going, what? That's unbelievable. And that Lennon would say, it was 20 years ago today, Sergeant Pepper taught the band to play, and asked, he said, Aleister Crowley was Sergeant Pepper. So again, heavily influenced by occult and stuff. And we do know, we've seen where music can take people to suicide. And I've done funerals here. Correction, I've done two. Definitely one young man, no names mentioned, when I came back here 10 years ago from Marin, a young 14-year-old, and he was a musician and would be locked in his room playing all these terrible bands and these people and the lyrics calling people, and so many of the lyrics and stuff today calling people to kill themselves. And so I do think, you know, now you mention stuff like that in the world and speak anything against the Beatles or John Lennon, man, you have a barrage of attack. And so And again, let me just quickly stress, because I'm not legalistic and I'm not always looking for stuff that's, you know, trying to find stuff. This really amazed me when I came across it. And it was Christian people that had discovered it all. And then I found it out to be true myself when I researched it. So be careful with music and stuff. Here you have the sound of the music. Everybody must bow down. I mean, you think of the, well, we call them idols, don't we? They're rock idols. You bow down to an idol. And Lucifer was the chief idol of all idols of all time. So again, interesting observation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. Verse 8. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, and the harp, and the lyre, and the psaltery, and the symphony with all kinds of music would fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, have not paid due respect to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. So now, Nebuchadnezzar, they're brought into him, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is this true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now again here, you have to know about Nebuchadnezzar. There's something kind of interesting about Nebuchadnezzar, and that was he actually was pretty fair to these people, you know. When he brought them in and captured them out of their homeland, he gave them great liberty to worship whatever god they liked. He didn't restrict them at all. Are you Hebrews? You can worship your god. I worship all the gods we have here. And he did not interfere with them at all. He allowed the people that he conquered and the captives that were brought back to serve and worship their own gods. And he was considered very generous because of this. But now, all of a sudden, out of the blue, he is saying, you know, now you must bow down and worship Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I've let you worship your own god, but when the band strikes up and the music and the flute and the harp and the lyre and the singing comes, you must bow down before my image. Well, of course, they're refusing to do it. But I was thinking also, isn't that always the way of the enemy? You know, he lulls you into a state of false security where everything's okay. You can do this, but then suddenly you're ensnared or trapped, and everything changes. To the person, you know, who's a drug addict, come on. It's just a little marijuana, you know. Take a little sniff, take a little whatever. What's that, Paul? You'll have to tell me. No, go ahead. Well, that'd be very nice of you. Thank you very much. I would really appreciate it. I thought we were playing charades for a second. I was going to say, let's see. Is it a movie? A book? Paul, I really appreciate it. Thank you. Oh, look at that.
Is that better?
Paul, it's the greatest. Thank you so much. Oh, and then there was light. Paul, molto grazie. Hey, bravo, signor. Paul, you're the very best. I really appreciate it. Thank you, brother. Can't remember what I was talking about now, but anyway. Anyway, guys, the interesting thing is that with this, they were refusing to bow. They won't bow down. Religion does that to you. It tells you, hey, you're okay. Relax. It's all right. You know, you don't have to be getting too serious. You can go to church if you like, and Sunday, of course. But on Friday or Saturday night, listen, you can party hardy with, have fun, enjoy. You know, that the devil has a way of doing that. And here, of course, you know, then people get sucked in, and before long, you're worshiping. We know that with drugs, like I just said, with booze, with whatever, where somebody is kind of like, you know, and the devil gives you liberty, you know, and people get caught in habits. and it's all casual and okay. With all these things, you got to be extremely careful. It's okay. You have every right to get a little ticked or a little mad or angry with somebody. Did you ever notice, though, if you give in to that, boy, I'll tell you, within a short time, you're fighting with people and aggression and everything is breaking out. Again, I think it's a great example here of the way the enemy works. If you want to mark that and take note of it, he will use it. He'll lull you into everything's okay and then ensnare you. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. Hey, it's okay. You can worship your own gods. And then, boom, he goes after him. Verse 15. Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, this is verse 15, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, you might like want to mark that because we'll come back to it in a second. If not, let it be known to your king that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. This is called no compromise. No compromise. Amen. They will not compromise on it. But what I think is interesting here is if you look at verses 17 and 18, there's an important lesson here. He says God is able to deliver us, but if not, he doesn't deliver us, then we're still not going to bow down. We may burn in your furnace, but we'll never bow to your God. Isn't that great? No compromise. And notice what it says. You know what? Our God can deliver us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. You see, their faith was not in faith. Their faith was in God. Our faith is not in faith alone. It's in our great God. And so, you know, again, that's maybe, hold it there for a second, because I think it's a word for somebody maybe today. Well, it hasn't worked out. And I've been praying and believing for that to happen. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done, to his own Father. I've honestly had people say to me on an occasion, well, we prayed about it and it didn't happen. See, missed it completely. Because prayer is not demanding our way and telling God, this is what I want, give it to me, and I believe for it, and now it's going to happen. Amen? And you see it sometimes on TV, sometimes, with the guys who make the bucks out of religious and spiritual things. You give us your money, you believe for it. What do they say on TV? They used to say anyway, blab it and grab it. Believe it, receive it, doubt it, do without it. No, sir. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I do believe. I pray in faith and I believe that God can do anything, but then we leave it to him. Because we know that, who remembers the TV show, Father Knows Best. Ha ha! Some people old enough to remember that. Father knows best. Well, in the end of the day, guys, that's what is exactly going on here. And I love the no compromise, don't you? Or the five don'ts I told you about years ago. If they'll come back to me, I don't know if they will or not, but five don'ts. I hated don'ts when I was a little boy growing up. I had a dad that told me, don't, don't. I must have been doing a lot of bad things. She was always saying, don't. And I was saying, oh, I want to do. Please, let me do. Not don't. I don't like your don'ts. He was a 6-foot Scot, you know, and it was very distracting. He's always telling me, stand up straight and don't. It's like me with Benji with our rescue dog. Don't, no, please don't tear my shoes apart again. At any rate, don't doubt. Whatever you do, don't doubt. Doubting is death. Don't doubt, believe. Nothing is impossible to God. Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for God? Don't doubt. Don't be a doubter. In the Bible, there's a doubter, and he gets trampled. You'll have to look him up in your own time. I haven't time to give you the story. But it's in 2 Kings, I think. 1 or 2 Kings. The doubter. at the, it was the, where Jerusalem was being, the Assyrians were besieging the city. And the four lepers at the gates of Jerusalem, they trusted God. They didn't doubt. They believed that God could do anything. They marched on the enemy, only four of them, and gave them victory over the enemy. It's a great story. Don't doubt. Don't limit God. Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Don't sit. The lepers, they didn't just stay there. They marched on the enemy and gained victory. Their foot, sound of their feet sounded like there was a whole army coming against God, multiplied it or enlarged the sound of it, magnified it, or not magnified it, what's the word? Increased the sound of their footprints going, and it sounded like there was a whole army coming, and the Assyrians ran away. Then, of course, you know, no doubt, don't limit God, don't sit, don't compromise. Well, there's also don't doubt, don't limit God, don't sit, don't quit. Quitting is death begun. But don't compromise. You know, on the word of God. You know, I was watching a movie the other night. I was quite enjoying it. It was a really good whodunit. And it wasn't like serious nudity, but it started to go that way. And God spoke to my heart and said, no, don't compromise. Don't watch that. Don't look at that stuff. Now, most men, you know, that would probably be a word for sure. But for everybody, all of us, there's something where we know, no, no, this is compromising. You see, I don't think you're going to get damned over it, and I think you're sorry, and you feel bad, and you go on, but it stymies you, it blocks you, it limits what God wants to do through you. So don't compromise. Like the girl who said to her boyfriend, he kept on at her every night, that he wanted to have, she was a Christian, he wasn't, and he wanted to have sex with her, and she kept saying no, 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 and telling him about the Lord, but he wouldn't go for it. And so eventually she said to him, you know what? If you're not coming to heaven with me, then I'm not going to hell with you. Isn't that good? Do you like that? And I think no compromise. And you know, and not no compromise because, well, look how good I am. And I'm scrupulous about it and everything. Don't even tell people about it. Just don't do it. We're stronger spiritually. He'll use us more. We just restrict what he wants to do to us. So again here, great example, no compromise. We may burn in your furnace, but we'll not bow to your God. Beautiful here, again, their submission to God and to his will. And great faith being exercised, whatever God decides is best. I couldn't help thinking when I was doing this, I remember even my own dad, as I say, part Scot and part Irish, and I remember being with him, and he was dying, and I was a very short time a Christian, just become a Christian, really. And I went to his bedside, and Bill Corcoran, and I said to him, Dad, I want you to know something. I'm on fire for Jesus, I believe. He said, this is wonderful, John Henry. That is wonderful, wonderful news. He read the Bible to me as a child. And I said, Dad, I tell you now, I'm in touch with people in the United States of America, big church over there, and I know people in England and in Germany, and these are all Christians, and I have solicited, I'm unto them all. I have them all praying for you, Dad. He got cancer, you know, and in the late 80s, and I said, I have them all praying for you, Dad. And he leaned out of the bed, and he was very weak, and he pulled me in close, big, tall Scot, and he pulled me in close, and he said, John Henry, I said, yes, Dad, what is it? Would you ask him to pray one thing for me? I said, sure. I'm praying for you. You're going to be well, Dad. And for him to, God to heal you. You know, he said, come. Ask him to pray for God's will for my life. I want no more or no less than his will, whatever he wants. And I always remember it, you know. And I think that again here, surrendering to God's will. Sometimes Christians, and I share this with you because I think sometimes folk can get this thing going on where, well, ask whatever you want. And I prayed, I sincerely, I tell you, I'd over the course of years I've had, not very many people, but a couple of people say, I don't understand why I didn't get it. We prayed for it. You know, I say, well, are you a Christian? Do you understand the teachings of Jesus? You know, do you understand what he's saying here? Ask, but knowing all the while that God is sovereign, he has the best plan for you. Some of you are praying for and you want them to live. Dying could be exactly the very best. Or people going through trials or troubles even sometimes. God allows them to go through the trouble. And it's a wonderful witness to people everywhere. So again here, powerful example, The fire, now there's only one thing hotter now than the fiery furnace, and that's Nebuchadnezzar's fury. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it usually was heated. 7 times hotter this furnace was to be heated, that they'd be thrown into if they won't bow. Verse 20. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their trousers and their and their turbans and their outer other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fiery furnace was so hot that the guys throwing them in, these valiant men, they weren't very valiant anymore. They were well singed, I'll tell you. They were burned crispy. And so they were throwing them in. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, well, we read that, didn't we? And verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste. And he spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "Oh, true, O king, yes." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form," have you got your yellow highlighter out? Your red pen? Maybe a different color if you've used a lot of those colors, because they're a good one here, maybe pink or green or blue. "And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. You'd smell more coming out of Denny's. I'm convinced that In-N-Out Burger put something into their burgers, because I can smell it from 5 miles away. And when I go there, it's in my nostrils for days afterwards. They must be injecting that stuff with something to attract me. And by golly, it works. We won't comment any further. There's no commentary on that one. Anyway, there's no smell of the fire on them. And they were thrown into the fire. But the guys who threw them in got burned up. Now again, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Weren't there 3 men in there? There's 4 in there now. The fourth one looks like the Son of God. And they're walking around inside in the fire. Que pasa?" I don't suppose he said que pasa, but we're not sure. I don't know. He said the equivalent in his own language. Well, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made as ash heap, because there is no other God." Wouldn't it be great if there was a period right here? A big full stop. A big period right there. "Because there is no other God," but there's no such period, there's no such stop. He goes on to say, "Who can deliver like this?" Not there's no other God, but no other God who can deliver like this. In other words, there are other gods. So Nebuchadnezzar is not in the place of being broken and absolutely surrendering to the God of Israel. no other God who can do this. Well, as I say, sadly not converted, but there's some promotion going on. Look at verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He promoted them in the province of Babylon. So now, here's the story, guys, and bear with me because we're only sticking with the one chapter, but we have some comments here on this that I think are practical and prophetical. There is the practical and there is the prophetic that we want to just take a look at the close here. I told you the first six chapters of Daniel. There is very much practical stuff and application for us today. There's also prophecy. In the remaining six chapters, when we get to chapter 6 to 12, the final part of the book, mostly prophetic, exciting stuff. We're going to do that in a scan form, like I told you, a quick, close examination of the text in the remaining six chapters. But here today, now, at the close of this chapter, there's a couple of things I want you to get. Number one, practical lessons we can learn here. The first practical lesson that we can learn here is, no question about it, fiery trials, troubles, difficulties. Is there anybody here, I wonder, free completely from any kind of trial, trouble, concern, anxiety about the future, wondering about stuff or whatever? Well, there's no doubt about it. Fiery trials freeze you up very quickly from being focused on our own problems. When things come, you know, we think of a multitude of little things that are going on, and we're maybe, you know, disputations and arguings and all sorts of stuff going on with people and that sort of thing. Man, you just walk out the door and you get in your car and you drive to Cedar Sinai. You come closer and you drive to Long Beach Memorial. You come closer and you come down to UCI Medical. You come closer and you go to Tustin Medical. You come closer and you go down to Hogue Presbyterian and pop in to some of the wards there. Pop into the ICU and go and see what's going on. And they're not even thinking about, well, they disagree with this and don't like this and having arguments and disputations and fiery troubles, fiery trials, and when we're in the fiery furnace, it burns off all that. It becomes unimportant. And I think even living our life, realizing that, you know, now in my 60s, I begin to say to God, listen, God, here's the deal. I'm so grateful that I'm in the car here this morning driving to work, and I'm tick-tock, tick-tock. Everything's working pretty okay. A few little glitches here and there. Notwithstanding the mental disabilities and problems. But I can tell you one thing, guys. I'm so grateful. And all we would need is, you know, none of us know. None of us know, whatever age we are. I told you the guy who visited my house and gave his life to the Lord in my house and died the next night at 27 of a heart attack. Mind you, I discovered since. So a little warning to anybody who likes, is it called, I don't even know it. Somebody could say, well, you don't really need it. I don't. I need to get the antidote to that kind of effect. Red Bull. You know, did you ever hear of that thing? It's a drink you take. And seemingly he was drinking like 7 or 8 of these or 9 of these a day. So I don't know. But these kind of things, and you know, you got to be really careful. A little pep, but if you start popping them, could it be? I don't know. But that's what his partner in the team where they worked told me, that he was constantly so. But again, here, guys, you know, you get freed up when you realize that in a moment, I see this in my job, in a moment everything changes for somebody. I'm with them one day and we're discussing this and talking about it, and the other, the next day I'm at the hospital with them, and it's wow. You see, trials, troubles, or the fiery furnace, man, it gets out, it burns off all this insignificant stuff and is of no importance. Second thing I see here in Daniel, if you're taking notes today, it's a great, you know, when you are in terribly hot water and difficult times, or fire, the furnace burning hot, you know what? It's a great witness to the unbeliever. Nebuchadnezzar was an unbeliever. He's looking in. And he sees that these guys are not on their own. Somebody with them. See, when we go through troubles, that's what they notice about us. This Jesus they believe in. Of course, the fourth man here has been clearly identified by all the way back, you know, patriarchs and even some of the great teachers all the way through, Spurgeon, you know, all of them, Clark, all those, you know, C.S. Lewis, everybody, that here we have, you know, a theophany or a Christophany, a presence of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The angel is none other than Jesus Christ, identified by most, especially that it actually says here, the Son of God, you know. Jesus is present in the fiery furnace. In their greatest trial, Jesus shows up. Amen, sister. And I'm going to tell you, don't you know it, a sister nodding there, and I'm sure others inside nodding, that in actual fact, we know that, don't we? Man, when you're really going through it, man, you really sense his presence. The night that my son 10 years ago was about, looked like he was going to die. And I tell you, I believed in miracles then, but boy, did I ever believe in them after that. When his body was pouring water from his body and he was perspiring and he was unable to be able to lie still. And he was twisting and the bed was wet, and I'm not exaggerating, from the perspiration pouring from his body. And I stretched myself out over him in the like Elijah, and I said, God, heal my son, in desperation in the early hours of the morning. And instantly, instantly he settled and lay down and slept the night through. And I'm going to tell you one thing, you talk about great faith. I was going, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. But you know, you act in faith against whatever the circumstances are telling you. Believe that nothing is impossible to God. But on that time, I'll tell you something. I will tell you one thing. What a witness, what a testimony of what God can do. And it strengthened my faith that time, man. That fiery furnace, man, I would never like anyone to go through the fiery furnace I went through. In some ways, if you have a child that's near death and almost dies and is in a terrible turmoil, death is far preferred. In fact, my youngest son, Gary, said to me on one occasion in that terrible time, he looked at me and he said to me, Dad, is it wrong for me to wish that Eric had died? That it would be better for him than to be so from that catastrophic football injury. But God had another plan. And of course, the witness now, you know, there are people now, he's in politics in South Carolina, Charleston Southern University, finishing up this year and speaking, and he's, you know, gets to meet all these guys down there, all the Lindsey Graham and all the politicians, you know, Perry and all of them. He had Perry's wife come and speak at the university recently, and he gets to meet them all, and he gets to witness and share what God has done in his life, how God turned him around, how God healed him when he was a little boy and couldn't even speak till he was 4, and his body was covered in blood from tearing the scabs from his body, from the eczema that covered his head from top to toe, from head to toe. But you see, God used the fiery furnace, and even for me, it bolstered and strengthened my faith, and I believed in miracles, and I believe we have seen miracles. We've seen God do stuff, amazing things, and I believe it because we believe, we know it's possible because we've seen it happen. So you see, another great practical lesson here from the book of Daniel here in these early chapters. And the third thing, our time has run on. The third thing, look at this here. It's an opportunity, if you like, for a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity to get close to Jesus. The Bible says that we are most close to him and most like him when we are partaking in the sufferings of Christ. That's when he really shows up. And he shows up and comes into your life. So exciting. Third lesson we learn here. Now, I want to close with this in the final moments today. And I want to try and give it to you in just a bite-sized piece, because we told you that's the practical aspect. Now the prophetic. The prophecy speaking about end times. If you're taking notes today, this is an important section. Prophetically, chapter 3 is an important passage because all these stories in Daniel now, they speak of regarding prophecy. How long in the book of Revelation is the tribulation going to be? 7 years, okay? 7 years here upon the earth. Here, there's a fiery furnace of tribulation that's heated 7 times hotter than it ever was. In the book of Revelation, between chapters 6 and 19, we read, of course, of Babylon And we read that there will be a tribulation taking place here upon the earth for a 7-year duration. Chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation speak of the end times, and it speaks of a united religious system and a unified economic system, and God calls it Babylon. United politically, monetarily, and united religiously, and God calls it Babylon, the economic system in chapter 17 and 18 of Babylon. It's a one world system where the Antichrist comes and everyone must bow down to him. Everyone must bow down to him, and those who not will get the mark of the beast. Those who not will be destroyed. Everyone must. Are you getting the picture here? The picture given to us in the book of Daniel right here, that these three Jews, they were Jews, they were told to bow down to the statue, and if they were not, they'd be put into the fiery furnace that would be heated 7 times hotter. 7-year tribulation. Thessalonians tells us, chapter 2, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and is worshipped, and he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, and commands all to bow down to him. Now, when the Antichrist comes, in the book of Revelation, he comes first and he's applauded by everybody, and everybody loves him, and he's welcomed, and then he turns. Shadrach, we see with Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews are all in the land. They're allowed to do what they like. Practice your own religion. That's okay. But suddenly the turn comes. So again here, this is all the precursor. This is all prophecy, prophesying about the Antichrist. But we do know, the Bible tells us, that there will be 144,000 Jewish people that will resist. Us, the church, will be taken out in the rapture, and you know that. We'll be taken to heaven. But there'll be 144,000 Jews that will not bow. We'll say, wait a minute, we're not bowing down to you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were Jews, picturing the Jews that will not bow to the image of the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13, verse 14 says, he will deceive them by doing miracles in their sight. And he has a power to give life to the image of the beast. The image should both speak and cause many who would not worship the image that they would be killed. And he's called both great and rich and free, bound to receive a mark in their right hand on their right foreheads, that no man might buy or sell except he has that mark. The name of the beast and the number of the beast. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast. It is the number of man. It is 666. Now, 6 is the number of man. Listen carefully. 6. Man was made on the 6th day. Man is to work 6 days, the 7th day off. Solomon's throne had 6 steps. As he was ruling here on the earth, you know, Solomon's earthly throne, Solomon's in the temple. Goliath was 6 cubits high. And here we find this statue that was built of Nebuchadnezzar, representing the Antichrist, was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits broad. 666, the number of man, all speaking of the Antichrist. The beast, Nebuchadnezzar here, one and the same. All to bow down, just as we saw the picture in the Old Testament of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, or be put in the fiery furnace. In the book of Revelation, bow down to the Antichrist or suffer the consequences. So again here, guys, really, really interesting. You know, Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to reign. You have to bow down and worship me. I'm the king, and the Antichrist comes and says, bow down to me. The one world system, take the sign. All speaking, of course, of end times. Now again here, we see that the Jews, as I said, 144,000 refuse to bow, and that's in Revelation chapter You'll find that in Revelation chapter 7 and 15, the link up here that we haven't time to get into in any great detail. But again, just remember, when you're reading Daniel, it's speaking of those things to come that you find in the book of Revelation. Now again, here we do know Revelation 19:20 says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which they deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of burning with fire and brimstone." Who was cast in Revelation 19? Well, the beast and his prophet, the devil and the Antichrist. Who was cast into the fire? Who got burned in the burning fiery furnace? The ones who wanted to put him in, Nebuchadnezzar's men. Again, prophetically speaking, of those who are the ones who wanted to bring it to pass are the ones who get burned themselves. And again, God has shown us that all through history. You know, all those who tried to destroy the Jews. Haman hung on his own gallows. Hitler shot himself like a rat in his bunker in Berlin in 1945. Herod eaten up by worms. All of those who tried to destroy the Jews because God's hand is upon them and because he is coming back and because he is that great rock, the rock, our rock, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and he would put to an end all these kingdoms. And the final kingdom, the 10 toes, this big Roman connection, the European Union, all of that will be absolutely destroyed when he comes back. And last week we had it in chapter 2, verse 44, where it speaks clearly about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. This is what this is all speaking about. When he comes back to the earth, Jesus Christ, and will reign and rule supremely. And eventually, of course, we will all be there with him. We'll be back with him here for the 1,000 years ruling upon the earth, and then reigning with him forever in glory. So I hope you got a slight picture there of the prophecy link up between Daniel, Revelation, and what's going to happen in the future time. Again, guys, it's exciting. Read back over it. I know we just kind of went over it fairly quickly today. But the exciting message for us today, I think walking out of here today, no compromise. No compromise. Be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Don't compromise. Eyes on the Lord. You know, the devil will try everything, and it's near the end, and he may hoodwink us because we think, oh, well, we're doing fine because I go to church. It's time for all of us to examine our own hearts and see, you know, is there anything here that I'm doing? I'm being lulled into a false state of security and to pull away and focus stronger on him than ever before. Again, guys, that's about it. Now, next week, we might take just a little bit quicker, a couple of chapters. There's more exciting practical stuff ahead in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And as I say, then wonderful prophetic stuff at the close of the book. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you, God, for the example and the practical example of Daniel. Thank you, Lord, for the prophecy that we know, Lord, what you've shown us already in Scripture, what's going to come to pass. And we know by the signs in our world today that the time is coming fast. So we ask you, Lord, that we've heard it today. Speak by your Spirit to our hearts and cause a change wherever that change needs to be. And Lord, would you help us to be your witnesses as we go forth from this place today, knowing that you're coming back soon with our family and friends and all we come in contact with. Bless us, give us a great rest of the week, Lord. Keep us all in good health, spiritually blessed, and going on serving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.